I won't forget what it was like when he gave me life. I was dead in my sins, hopeless, any dream of life crushed. In the grip of darkness, without any true source of light. I don't know why he chose me, when I had nothing to offer him. But that's who he is. His love flowed through my soul. He said, "Awake, awake." And it's no longer I who live, but he, the glorious one, life itself, Christ Jesus, who brought me back to life.
Tuesday morning, early in the morning, you've probably seen the reports of the Francis Scott Key Bridge in Maryland that had got hit by a big cargo ship, a 450-foot cargo ship that had just kind of lost its power, and it was just kind of heading into one of the main support beams. And as a result of it, the catalyst for then was the fact that it hit the main beam, knocked it out, and then the bridge just began to collapse like an accordion on both sides. And there was a mayday that was sent out by the pilot of the ship, and he basically said, you know, "Hey, mayday, mayday, we've lost power, we're heading right into this thing," to which the police on the ground then began to just go quickly and begin to stop traffic. Fortunately, it was at 1:30 in the morning, so it wasn't, you know, noontime traffic or something, but they began to stop the traffic on both sides so they wouldn't go over the bridge. And the video, if you've seen it, shows one semi that is just barely getting off the bridge before it just began to collapse behind him. And unfortunately, there were six workers who were in a truck who were there filling potholes during the nighttime shift who didn't, I guess, get the mayday and didn't hear the things going on. And so there, when the bridge collapsed, they are in their truck and they fell into the dark, cold, watery abyss that was below them. This bridge was built in 1977. So for 47 years in Maryland, it had provided it was an iconic structure that provided, you know, transportation from one side to the other, a key transportation around the city, as well as the waterway below for worldwide shipping. In fact, the governor, when he got on and he began to be interviewed by GMA in the morning, I thought it was interesting what he said. He said, "This was an iconic structure for us, part of our infrastructure, a vital part for my entire life." And I think that for many, that I had never been there, I'd never seen that bridge, but I'd imagine it was like what it was in 9/11 when the Twin Towers fell in New York. And if you lived in Manhattan at the time, then you know, and daily you saw those two towers grace the skyline year after year after year. And then to finally have it gone is just one of those moments where you're just like, what in the world just happened? And in the same way, that was with this bridge. It was just, it's what I would call significant emotional events. A significant emotional event. We all have them. We have them at different times in our life. They come in different ways. They come in different modes, different methods. But there are times in our lives that we go through something that just makes us see things differently coming on the other side. It helps us to see things in a new way. Now, I've heard of cancer survivors who have gone into remission who say, you know, I thought my life was going to be done, and then I've survived cancer. And they'll say, you know, the grass is just greener. The sky is just bluer. The birds chirp a little bit louder. The smells that I smell of spring are a little bit stronger. They've been changed because they went through this event. And it doesn't have to be that severe. It can be losing a job. It can be in an accident that you survive and you come out of that accident and you're like, there's no way I should have survived, and it changes you. It could be divorce. If you've experienced the pain of divorce, then you know very well how that is a life-changing event. It helps you see things differently. It could be an illness, a prolonged illness. Some are personal, some are wider, and some of their influences are wider and wider still. I mean, I think of the bridge, and I think probably most of us have never seen that iconic bridge, and you know, the fact that it's not on that there anymore. I mean, we go, man, that's just horrible and that's awful. But it doesn't necessarily affect us directly in Searcy, although it might eventually, you know, if goods are not shipped and prices go up and different things that happen. But what we're celebrating this morning, the resurrection, was a global, significant emotional event. It was one of those events that not only affected the generation then, but it has affected generation after generation after generation. In fact, what Paul tells us is everything in faith rests on this one event. Everything. If this didn't happen, forget it. If this did happen, then pay attention. It's interesting, I think, that when he writes to the church at Corinth, he begins to describe this, Paul does. And I want to read this to you. I'm going to read it in the Message, because I think the Message brings it about in a way that is completely kind of different and in something new, I think, to a passage that we've heard so many times. Listen to this. Now, let me ask you something profound yet troubling. If you became believers because you trusted the proclamation that Christ is alive, risen from the dead, how can you let people say that there's no such thing as a resurrection? I mean, that's what was going on in the day. People were going, well, he didn't rise. That's people don't rise from the dead. That's not happening. Forget it. And he says, no, he goes on. It's foundational. He says, if there's not a resurrection, then there's no living Christ. And face it, if there's no resurrection for Christ, then everything we've told you is smoke and mirrors. Everything you've staked your life on is smoke and mirrors. And not only that, but we'd be guilty of telling you a string of barefaced lies about God. And all these affidavits we passed on to you, verifying that God raised up Christ, are sheer fabrications if there's no resurrection. And he goes on, he says, if Christ wasn't raised, then all you're doing is wandering in the dark as lost as ever. If all we get out of Christ is a little inspiration for a few short years, then we're a pretty sorry lot. Yeah. Now, you want to go to Paul. Tell us how you really feel. I mean, he's just laying it out. And he goes, but the truth is that Christ has been raised up, the first in a long legacy of those who are going to leave cemeteries. You know, when you drive by a cemetery and you see it looks pretty much done. And we're all going to be there someday. But do you realize there's going to be a day based on the resurrection, when that's going to open up? It is going to open up. And then we're going to see all that goes on and what Christ does when he raised, because he was the first one and there's going to be ones after. He was the first fruits. It changes lives now and it changes lives then. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to zero in on one of the eyewitnesses. There were many. There were many men and women who witnessed Christ's resurrection, had gone through the whole thing. And in fact, when Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, he told him there was over 500 people that he had appeared to. And so he wanted to make it known, I am risen. And so a few of those we get more detail on. In fact, one that probably gets the most detail is Peter. And so I want to take a look at Peter this morning, from a pre-resurrection Peter to a post-resurrection Peter, because there's a big difference. When you begin to look at Peter, in both cases, it was something that the resurrection changed him, which means it should change us. So let's look at Peter pre-resurrection. Now, I said we get a lot of ink on Peter. When you begin to think of Peter and you think of all the things that are written about him, I mean, one of the big ones is Peter was the one who stepped out of the boat, right? I mean, of all the disciples, who was the one that had the nerve to go, hey, Jesus, call me. I want to walk on water. You know, I'm going to get out there. He does. You know, sinks a little bit, but gets there, you know. So he's the one. So, you know, Peter's this guy who's just impetuous. He's like, man, give it to me. I'm going to do it. We're going to have it. Who cut off the soldier's ear when Jesus was being arrested? Do you realize we wouldn't know that, but John, who was a very good competitor of Peter, tells us in his gospel it was Peter. The other gospels just say one of the disciples cut off his ear, but John goes, no, it was Peter. And so Peter was the one that cut off the ear. And you can just see he's competitive. He's like, man, we're going to do this. Who denied Christ after saying, I will never deny you? And three times he denied him. And it was just by little servant children who asked him, are you with him? No. Are you with him? No. Are you with him? No. And then the rooster crows. And we all know the story. So Peter, you can tell, is this one who is just, I think all of these are significant emotional events in Peter's life. For the good or for the bad. All of them shaped him. They changed him. But you can see Peter struggle. He's wanting to control. He's wanting to understand. He's not real patient. He's just kind of doing the best he can to be the best follower of Jesus. He gets it right when Christ says, who do you say I am? And he goes, well, you're the Son of the living God. And he goes, yes, upon this confession, I'll build a church. And Peter's like, yeah, great day. You know, and then he denies him. And then, you know, you get all these things. And so Peter's just this kind of in this wrestling mode. But I want to go to this morning, is I want to go to one of the last moments when Peter has this moment with Jesus that really gives us a clear picture of what Peter was like before the resurrection. And it's in the Last Supper. Jesus was with them. He had them in an upper room. He does something very strange. He takes off his outer cloak and he wraps a towel around him. He gets a basin of water and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now, for us in our pedicure, manicure culture, this isn't that big of a deal, you know. But for them, this was completely strange. This was like, no way. This was inappropriate. This was jolting. This was even offensive. And so you can just see Peter. And as they're going down, this is a culture of honor. And so the person of honor never would wash the feet of someone lesser than them. That was embedded in the culture. That was embedded in Peter's mind. And so Peter's watching. He's not the first one. And I think this is by purpose. Jesus is washing other disciples' feet. And you can just imagine Peter, the more he's watching this and he's going, this is wrong. This is not right. If anybody should be washing anybody's feet, I should be washing yours, not you washing ours. And so he continues to see this, and you can just imagine the indignancy that comes in within Peter, and he's kind of pulling back. And then it comes to that point when Jesus comes to Peter. And Peter, this whole time, has been watching this, going, this is wrong. This shouldn't be done. This isn't right. Jesus and Peter lock eyes, and in John 13, it gives us what happens, and it says, he, Jesus, came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Now, I capitalize the you there because in the Greek, it means it's emphatic. And the Greek language gives us emotion as well in it. So really, in the English, as we would translate this, would be, Lord, you wash my feet? And you can just imagine, because that is so wrong. That shouldn't happen. And then Jesus answered with a statement that I think is, you know, you come across these Bible verses and you go, okay, that is one that just has implications everywhere. And it's John 13:8 when he says, Jesus answered, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand. Peter, you don't get it now. You're not going to get it. But after a while, you will. Well, what is it? After I raise from the dead, you're going to understand it better. That's a powerful statement about faith. And I think that one thing is true of human nature is that we want to understand everything. We want to know why. Isn't that the first thing that Satan brings to us? Why? Why is this happening? Why is this going on? It's because in our human nature, we want to know why. But the very nature of faith is that we won't know everything. And there's got to be a trust. And Peter's, you know, and so have you ever had it where you've said something and you thought, I shouldn't have said that? You know, and it's coming out of your mouth. And you're like, no. You know, that's not going to be good. You know, Susan and her, if you followed with us, you know, Susan and her chronic pain and different things, there was one time and I said, well, honey, let's just get out of the house. Let's go eat and have something. Let's just go out to eat. And she goes, oh, honey, I don't feel good. I don't look good. And, you know, and all the things I could have said right then. You know what I said? I said, honey, don't worry. It's dark in there. About the time I got dark out of my mouth, I knew this wasn't going to be good. So I'm trying to backtrack on dark. Honey, it's dark. And it's like the Lord was like going, no, this is coming out of your mouth and you're going to pay for it. You know, and she said, she's like, what did you just say? I said, there's not much light in there, but let's just eat at home. You know, and somebody give Doug a shovel because he's just digging himself deeper, right? You know, and so Peter here in this instance, because he's so indignant, he's pulled back. Lord, you won't wash my feet. You're going to do my feet? Jesus says you won't understand, but you will later. Then Peter, because he just comes out with this statement, you will never wash my feet. You are not going to wash my feet. And I think that's one of those statements where you're like, Peter, this isn't going to go good. This isn't heading the right direction. I think we can understand that Peter's heart is right on this one. I think he doesn't want to dishonor the Lord. He's like, there's no way this is right, because you, being a person of honor, you're the Christ, the Son of a living God. I told you that. And there's no way that you should be washing my feet. You're not going to wash my feet. If anybody washes anybody's feet, I'll wash your feet. And you can just see this in him. His intentions may be good, but he's wrongheaded. And he's going to do the very thing that he doesn't want to do, and that is he's going to dishonor his Lord. Peter, you can just see where Peter is kind of confident in his understanding, and what it did is it led him to mistrust what the Lord was saying. And I think this is something that we all wrestle with. I think we all can struggle with the belief that I have to understand before I can trust. I have to have understanding of what is happening before I can trust. If you think you need to have a complete understanding before you surrender your life to Christ, I'm just telling you now, it's not going to happen. You can't know everything. If you think that after you're surrendering your life to Christ, that God owes you full understanding of everything he's going to have done in your life, I'm just here to tell you that ain't going to happen. Amen. We're not going to know it. And you know why we can trust him, though? You know why it's bedrock, no matter what's going on, no matter if you don't understand, no matter what's going on, you know why you can trust him? Because he rose from the dead. Amen. And I don't know about you, but I tend to trust somebody who's risen from the dead. When he speaks, we should listen. When he says, trust me, we should trust. Because he went to the cross for us. He rose from the dead for us. And it's interesting, so as Peter is wrestling with this, wrestling with control, wrestling with the need to understand everything, wrestling with, you know, the need to kind of make everything go according to how he thinks it should go, post-resurrection, it changes. The scripture, so let's look at Peter post-resurrection then. Peter post-resurrection, when you look at the book of Acts, Christ is buried, he's raised, he's now, the Spirit has come. He said, I'm going to give the Spirit, and the Spirit will empower you. It's good that I go because of that. So when you look at Acts 2 through Acts 11, it is Peter leading the charge for the early church and all that he was going to do. He's leading the charge. In fact, in Acts 2, it says, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Fellow Israelites, listen carefully to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man thoroughly accredited by God to you, through the miracles and wonders and signs that God did through him, are common knowledge. This Jesus, following the deliberate and well thought out plan of God, was betrayed by men who took the law into their own hands and was handed over to you. And you pinned him to a cross and you killed him. But God untied the death ropes and raised him up. Death has no match for him. Does that sound like the same Peter who was just denying Christ three times with some young servant kids? This guy is an emboldened, on fire man who is just like, whoa. He goes on in Acts 2, this Jesus God raised up, and every one of us here is a witness to it, then raised to the heights at the right hand of God and receiving the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, he poured out the Spirit he had just received. That is what you see and hear. It says, what you're witnessing is the power of the Holy Spirit working through men and women. And I'm telling you, that is why I'm on fire. It's because of this resurrection. And two letters are attributed to Peter. Obviously, 1 and 2 Peter that he wrote to the church. And in the second letter, Peter writes the reason he wrote these. And he says, this is now my second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, meaning 1 and 2, my two letters, what I'm doing is I'm stirring up. It literally is waking up. I'm waking up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Because see, what Peter understands is he understands that human nature, what the nature of human nature is that what once captured our hearts can just become ordinary. Something that fascinated us, you give it enough time, it just becomes ordinary. So we can begin to look at the resurrection of Christ, and we go, yeah, man, that's a great thing in history. But you go along and you go, yeah, happy Easter. And we say, he's risen. Yeah, we go, it doesn't make a whole lot of deal in my life daily, but he's risen. That's what we do once a year. We celebrate the fact that he's risen. He says, you know, there is so much more. This is why Peter, you can just imagine, he's like, man, if there's one event that totally changed my life, it is this. When I saw him for the first time after he was dead, I mean, when he died, we all kind of just ran away because we knew we were wanted men. And then he rises, and I saw him, and it's like, bam, it changed everything. And this is why when he writes the church in 1 Peter, in his first letter, he starts out with, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us a new birth into a living hope. He doesn't say he just gives us hope. He says he's given us a living hope. And what's the difference between a living hope and just hope? Living hope is anchored on a living person. It's secure. It's sure. He goes, I know because my Savior has risen. I've seen him. And because he's raised from the dead, we can trust him through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish. It's immortal. It can never spoil. It's pure or fade. It never wears out. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. It is guarded. And so this gospel truth changed Peter so much. That's why he's telling the church, I'm trying to wake you up. I'm trying to stir it in your heart again to go, don't just bypass this. This is a game changer. This changes everything. It literally changes everything. You know, in the end, when Peter was, I was looking through some research because I'd heard this, but there's some apocryphal writings that talk about how Peter died. We know that he was in Rome and he was arrested, and the Roman Emperor Nero could not stand Christians. I mean, he was militant against them. He put Christians on stakes and burned them alive as ways to guide yourself into Rome. I mean, that's how sadistic Nero was. And so he was just, I mean, he blamed Christians for everything. There was a major fire that went through Rome, and it just took out Rome in a major way. Well, who did he blame? Christians. Here's another way for us just to blame Christians. And he says, okay, we got this guy, Peter, arrested. We're going to execute him now. Now, this is where I began to kind of look into, go, was it this way or not? And it seems sound that he did. We know that Jesus says in John, that when he talks to Peter, he goes, Peter, you're going to die and your arms are going to be stretched out. And you're going to go a way that you don't want to go. And then what did Peter go? He goes, well, what about John? The one who identified me is cutting off your ear, you know. How's he? Well, he goes, is that any of your business? He goes, but Peter, arms are going to be stretched out. That's all we know. But in some of the apocryphal writings, what it tells us is that Peter wanted to be crucified upside down. Now, we don't know exactly why. Some have said that Peter wanted to be crucified upside down so that he wouldn't dishonor his Lord by being crucified in the same way his Lord was. Which makes sense. Others have said that he wanted to show just how the upside down nature of the world and the fact that Peter is showing you that the ways of the world are upside down and it is Jesus who turns it right side up. We may never know until we see him face to face again in our new inheritance. We go, hey, I heard how was it? And what was your motive? And what was going on? Now, man, that's inspiring. We'll have that time. But the resurrection so changed Peter and his life. And anybody who's embraced its truth generation down the line, it should change us. He's alive. He's alive. He's not, we don't serve a dead Savior. It's not like that was a great act that helped us. He's alive, which means he's coming again. And if this doesn't stir you, then maybe you don't know him. That could be the case. He's calling you. He's telling you to come to him. He's saying anything that you're trying to control, anything that you're trying to put your hopes in, that is not going to satisfy. The only thing that can truly satisfy the longing in your heart is me. I went to the cross and I rose for you, and I want you to come to me. So that might be one. Or maybe it's you've forgotten. You know him, but human nature has faded the power in your life. To live without the resurrection being central is to live a religious life that is just doing all the duties of religion, going to church, trying to be a good person, trying to do more good than you do bad, praying when you're supposed to, treating other people good, and all of these things, he says, are just a mere waste of time if he didn't raise from the dead. Well, and as the message puts it, we're a pretty sorry lot. But because he did, and you live in light of that, then guess what it does? It changes you. It changes you. It loosens your grip on life. You hold on to this life a little bit looser. It changes your grip on having to control everything. It loosens your grip on, you know, the fact that you have to understand everything. And you can go through life and you go, I don't understand and I don't know why this is happening and what this is doing now. But guess what? I can trust you. You know why? Because you rose from the dead and you're alive. And that is my anchor as I go through life. I may not know, but I can trust. Because somewhere along the line, we have thought that I have to completely understand before I trust. And it's not that way. It's a flip. You trust and God gives understanding. You may not understand now, but you will later. It reminds me, if you go back, I think it's in Deuteronomy where he says, Lord, we don't know what to do. But guess what? Our eyes are on you. I don't know why this is happening, and I can't explain it, and I can't put everything to it, but I can trust you because you've risen from the dead. It's a game changer, and it's got to be central to us. You know, it's interesting with this, coming back to the bridge, the Francis Scott Key Bridge. You know, just imagine if, you know, you had the police on both sides, and they stopped traffic, and you had somebody who was just like, no, I've got to get to work. I'm going to be late if I don't get to work. And he bypasses the police and he just begins to drive as fast as he can. And he can't see because the bridge is going up and he can't see that 3/4 of that bridge are gone. He is driving to an abyss, right? He's trying to control it. He's trying to say, yeah, this is where I'm going. You know, it's interesting. He's never going to make it, is he? No, we know where that's going. And Jesus says, so why in the world do you think that somehow in your human nature you can span the gap that has been created between you and me? There is a huge chasm that has been created by sin, and we're all affected. And there's no way you can span that gap. You know what priest means in Latin? It's pontifex. Jesus is our high priest. He says, I'm your high priest. I'm the mediator between you and God. It's pontifex. And you know what pontifex means? Bridge builder. Amen. Jesus, as our high priest, is the bridge builder. He has bridged the gap between God and us. So now that we can cross that which once was just a great chasm. Amen? He is risen. He is alive. And he has bridged the gap. And that is the central foundation That is the thing that everything we do anchors on. If someone comes to me and go, I don't believe in Christ, I don't need him, I don't know, okay, I'll just ask you one question. That's fine, you have that ability. What do you do with the resurrection? What do you do with the resurrection? Because if it's not true, I'll join you. But if it's true, then we better pay attention, because there's a lot at stake. Worship team, you can come on up. We're going to let's take this home. We're going to take communion this morning together. And as you came in, you should have gotten a communion cup. If you did not, please raise your hand and one of our ushers will get you one. Just raise your hand. We'll make sure we get you one. You know, it was interesting as I was looking at this week and looking at the different appearances of Jesus post-resurrection, I came across the familiar story of the road to Emmaus, when a few of the disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus and they came across and they were talking. It was about a 7-mile journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus. So they're talking along the way, and as they're talking, they're obviously talking about all that happened to Christ and his crucifixion and then the resurrection, and they hadn't seen him yet. But everybody's like, man, what happened and how could that be? And then they meet a man who is Jesus, but they don't know it. Their eyes haven't been opened to see that it's Jesus. And they're going, Jesus is like, hey, what are you guys talking about? And they're going, duh, what everybody's talking about. You know, have you been around? And he's like, yeah, I've seen a thing or two. So, you know, I've been there. but they don't recognize him. And so they're talking, and Jesus kind of unfolds for them everything and how this was going to be, the plan of God, and you fold, and they're just like, whoa, this guy knows his stuff. And they go, well, come to our house. Come and eat with us. And Jesus says, okay, yeah, I'll come to eat. They still don't know it's him. And then it says this. The Gospel of Luke gives us this. It says, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and began to give it to them. And it's interesting. Then their eyes were opened. He broke bread and he gave it to them, and he said, and then their eyes were open, and then he disappeared. He's like, I'm out of here. I got to appear to some more people. And they're just left astounded. Wasn't this the one who served us in the upper room, washed our feet, and now here he is again, and he's breaking bread with us, and we've just seen Jesus. He's alive. And they rush back to the disciples, and Peter's like, I know, I saw him first. Where's John? John hasn't seen him yet, has he? I saw him before John. You know, he's like, ah, Peter. But here they were in that upper room. So this morning, as we take, if you can peel the top part off there and take the wafer, Jesus said in that upper room, this is my body that has been broken for you. Now listen, as long as you eat of this, let it stir your affections for me. Let it stir your affections for me and remember me. And in the same way, he took the cup and he said, this is the new covenant of my blood that has been shed for you. As often as you drink this, get this again, let it stir your affections for me, that it is my blood that has been for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have done everything for us, that you've risen from the dead, that you are alive. Thank you so much for the inheritance that is coming our way, that can never perish, spoil, or fade, and it is kept for us. You are guarding it. Lord, you know, and we confess in our own hearts how we can let this kind of become ordinary in our life, but never let this fact become ordinary in our hearts. Always stir it up like Peter did. Stir it up. Wake us up. Help us to see the foundation that everything that we believe anchors on the fact that you rose from the dead. and we are thankful that you are alive. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand and worship. Amen. Amen. You know what to do from here? We always say, go love first. We love because he first loved us.